I'm patient. Lots of little ones. They've got a lot of energy, don't they? Man, I love Jesus. I love that he loved kids. You know, like, I mean, sometimes it seems he's so serious and he's so intense and he's so, you know, and he's so Jesus, but then he says, suffer the little ones. I don't know what that means, but I think that's the King James, right? Is that the word? Let the little ones come to me. He loves children and he makes time for them. And you know, just when you think you have him in a box, he surprises you, even when you know the stories and you've read his word. And so I want to go to the Lord in prayer. If you have your Bible, as we start, you can turn to Acts chapter 12. If you're a guest and you have children, they all went that way. Somebody can show you what to do, where to go. But if you want them to stay with you, that's absolutely acceptable and okay. And you don't have to be anxious or upset about that. I mean, I know that feeling of, you know, we went to a friend's church in Bloomington last Sunday. And I mean, I was exhausted, you know. Our kids stayed in the service the whole time and just worrying about what people think and how they're acting and how they're behaving. Like, I know that. So we don't want you to feel that. We want you to feel welcome and at peace as we go to God and we turn to his word. So I want to pray. Jesus, thank you for your blood that was shed. Thank you for your obedience. Thank you for coming. Father, we thank you for sending your son, for loving the world so much that you sent your son, and that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. It's because of that moment, that action, that event that was planned from the foundation of the world, that we are here, that we're reading your word, that we're worshiping you. And let that be our purpose, let that be our foundation, let that be our reason for everything that we do. So we want to honor you, Jesus. We want to worship you. We want to please you. We want to learn about you. We want to grow in your likeness, in your image, to look more like you and to be your body in this world, to represent you well. And so we ask you to send your spirit to empower us, to give us ears to hear, hearts to love, minds to perceive all the things that you promised. God, we want to receive your promises and your blessings and reflect you and give glory back to you. And so that's a big prayer, but we ask it and we believe it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 12. We're picking back up. We're going to carry on and we're going to dive right in. So if you have your Bible, you can open it up. You can read along. And we have a significant event in the church. Mainly this passage. It's history. It's narrative. It's story. It's testimony. It's events that happened, the way that people responded, the actions that God took, and we're going to glean from them. We're going to read them. There's not really extended teaching periods. There's not really, you know, it's not a letter full of instruction. These are events that happened, and we're going to reflect upon them, looking at other scriptures, and try to understand who God is, who we are, what his church is for, I hope that we get encouragement. I hope that you get encouragement. And energy, you receive something from this. So, Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to go through the whole chapter. I'm not going to read at the beginning, the whole chapter, the whole 25 verses. So I'm going to start, let's start with the first five verses, and then I'm going to break it down. Then we'll look at a big chunk, and we'll break it down, and we'll look at another chunk, and then we'll wrap it up. And I'll start my little timer like I usually do, so I just don't take forever for you guys. All right. Okay, so about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I'm going to stop there, all right? So verse 1, it says, about that time, which, about what time? If we don't read back, we don't know. About that time, the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. Peter had had his vision of the unclean animals. He went and preached. Men came to Peter, and he went with them. And the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, and then they're baptized. And there was also a prophetic word. There were prophets that came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and told of a famine. The disciples took relief. They took a collection and sent it with Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem. That's the time period. So that's significant. There's prophets that come down. There's people operating in the prophetic. One of them is named Agabus. He's not one of the 12. So there's people that are operating in the gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is moving through ordinary believers, not just, you know, Jesus is 12 or the 11 now, plus one with the replacement. So that's what's going on. So actually, Barnabas and Saul are in Jerusalem, and at the same time period, Herod lays violent hands on some who belong to the church. So Herod, this name pops up continually as we read the New Testament. From the very beginning, Jesus is born. There's a King Herod who has the baby boys killed, trying to wipe out Jesus, right? When Jesus begins his ministry, there's a Herod that has John the Baptist killed because he proclaims the truth that the king doesn't like to hear and has his head cut off ultimately. And now we have another King Herod who's laying hands on members of the church. So his this namesake has a legacy of trying to wipe out the move of God. And Herod was a powerful person, a powerful name. There's artifacts or structures that are standing that were overseen by different Herods that exist in that region of the world. And yet, the Herods passed away. The word of God, the people of God, the purposes of God still advance, still exist, are going strong, are still alive. And so that's significant, all right? It says that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So Stephen has been martyred, but James is the first apostle to be killed. And so there might have existed, you know, this idea of invincibility among the apostles, although if they listened to Jesus' words, they knew probably what was coming, what was ultimately going to be their end. And Herod kills James by the sword. Possibly beheaded him. It doesn't give the details. Okay, so imagine, you know, the church has seen triumph. It's faced persecution, it's overcome, and it's expanded. But now, one of their leaders is killed. And not only that, Peter, another leader, is arrested. And for his sake, I guess, or coincidentally, it happens at the time of unleavened bread, the festival. So he gets a reprieve. He's not immediately executed. It's going to happen after, but it's coming down. And I want to make a note about James. You know, there's circumstances in life that can catch us off guard that we don't expect, that we think could never happen to us, and yet they do. But God is not caught off guard. This is the James, one of the sons of thunder, who had his mom go to Jesus, which is a good thing, by the way. Mom's going to Jesus on behalf of their sons. I'm all for that. Grandma's going to Jesus on behalf of their grandsons or their granddaughters. I'm all for that. Let's keep that happening. And I know it does. I know many of you are praying for your kids. And Jesus hears those prayers. But sometimes we don't know what we're asking, you know. And his mom wants her sons to be at the either side of Jesus. And this is recorded, actually, if you want to go back and read in Matthew 20, 22, as well as Mark 28. And they're kind of standing around, overhearing it, is what I kind of understand it as I read it. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can they drink the cup I'm about to drink? Can they be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized? And he says, actually, they will. He's referring to his death, his martyrdom, his being killed, his crucifixion. And so Jesus predicts, actually says, they're going to suffer the same fate that I've suffered. So Jesus is called this. Jesus isn't caught off guard. God's not surprised. And yet, still, things happen that can suck the wind out of us. You know, that feeling of getting hit in the gut, and you can't catch your breath, you can't breathe, and you're reeling. Have you ever experienced that physically? Anybody? Yeah. Yeah, one time on Christmas morning, it's a silly story, but I had a scooter. It was like a skateboard with like a long handlebar on it. And I took that out, I remember on Tymon Street. So I couldn't have been before kindergarten. I took that thing out and tried to ride it out, and there was snow on the ground. I wrecked, and that thing went into my stomach. And I bent the handlebar, actually. And it pulled all the wind out of me. And the fear that grips you in that moment, you know, like, I thought I was going to die. I couldn't breathe. I didn't know what to do. And sometimes those moments hit us. And that is possibly the situation that hit the church. What's interesting is James was the first apostle killed that died, and his brother John was the last. So they were kind of the bookends, but they perished in the service of the Lord. Verse 3, it says, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this is an insight into his character. When I read that, I thought of my kids. You know, when your kids do something, and like there's moments where my kids do something, and I know it's not good, or, you know, it's not something I want them to keep doing, but it just, I laugh sometimes. Does that ever happen? Like, you know, little kids, they feed off that. They respond to those social cues. When you praise something, it gets repeated, right? And even if you don't mean to praise it, but you laugh or you smile or you got to cover your face, kids pick up on that, right? It's something that helps children develop. So you want to praise the right things. You want to praise what you want to be repeated. But then when you get to a certain maturity, you act on ideals, on morals, on values, on character, and you don't want your kids to respond to the praises or the, you know, the attitudes of other people, especially when those actions are ungodly. And I see here, you can see in Herod, he responds to the praise of people. He wants the praise of people. He wants the affections of people. And in Proverbs, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you can see also on the flip side that the fear of man, or the desire to please people, to receive their praise, to receive, you know, their smiles or their adulation, to impress people, not to impress God, is really foolishness. It's the beginning of foolishness. And if you pursue that, you know, you're inviting disaster. And also, you know, I thought about all through Scripture, it talks about how pride comes before a fall. In Proverbs 16:18, for example, where Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so keep that in mind as we find out what happens to Herod. But if you're a person and you get a response from people, and you're tempted to repeat that behavior, I guess examine your life. It may be a good action, but that is not the sole indicator of what we should do. Oh, do people like this? Does this make people happy? Does this get interest from people? Does this get attention? If you live your life seeking the attention of man, you are going on the path of foolishness. And so as you're training a child, yes, praise the things that you want to be repeated. But ultimately, you want to teach your children to stand on the Word of God, to walk in the wisdom of God, to fear the Lord, and to not fear people. We've all seen people that live for the praise of man. Being a junior high teacher, I would see it. There'd be a group of kids. There'd be a kid who's kind of a loner or who's out or feels, you know, who doesn't feel a part of the group. And somebody will get them to do something. And then everybody acts like they're, you know, they'll praise them or they're proud of them, you know, but they're really just setting them up to do stupid stuff and they're not really their friends. Have you seen that? Or even if they are their friends, you know, they're so hungry for attention and for affection and for love that they'll make choices that they know are wrong to please people because they desire that outcome. And that's not a way to live your life. You follow me? So we're going to see Herod exalts himself. He's about to be humbled. And we're going to contrast that. We have examples from Peter and examples from Paul later in Acts, and I'll get to that. Okay, so Peter's in prison. They're waiting for the end of the festival of unleavened bread. Four squads of soldiers. So there's like four groups of four soldiers that every three-hour watch, one of these squads are keeping an eye on Peter. And he was in prison. I love verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And, you know, you always look at the buts. You always want to pay attention to that conjunction because there's bad things happening, but the church is praying. The church is praying. And I was drawn to the word earnest. Earnest prayer was made. And the word is, I looked it up, ektenos. That's how I would pronounce it. And it means intently or fervently or strenuously. It implies like a muscle being fully stretched out, extended completely without slack and without letting up. Okay, so there's a type of prayer going on. They didn't just gather together and say a prayer, God, if it's your will, let Peter go, and they go about their business. They carry on the business of the church or the business of their lives. There is strenuous, extended, fervent, earnest prayer that's happening on behalf of Peter. And there's a passion. It implies a passion. It implies there's emotion going on. There's an intensity that's happening in this prayer. It's not a stoic, intellectual recitation of just, you know, one request to God and then they let it go and whatever happens, happens. God's will be done. They're intently, continually praying on behalf of Peter. And you know, I know we're not supposed to stir up emotions and we're not supposed to try to play to people's emotions, and the church comes under criticism if the music is too emotional or the preaching's too emotional or you know, whatever, if there's too much energy and passion and intensity. And yet in the early church, that's what we see. That's what we see. I also thought of Hebrews 5:7. It talks about Jesus in his time on earth. He offered up loud cries and prayers, and he was heard because of his devotion, his godly reverence, his fear of the Lord. Jesus prayed with intensity. The early church prayed with intensity. As the screen was going through this morning, it was talking about the Great Commission, and I can't remember the wording. Is Sean in here? He might. So it was, we were fulfilling the Great Commission through five actions, and one of them was fellowship. This is a picture of the fellowship that the church is supposed to be about. You can read in Acts chapter 1, they're all together in one accord, praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, they're together praying, the Holy Spirit comes. After that, in Acts 3 and 4, they're praying, they're of one heart, one mind, one accord, sharing possessions, devoted to the teaching, they're praying, they're praising, they're worshiping. This is what the fellowship is. And I want to be a part of a group like that. And I know that many of you hunger for that. And so this is how we're to pray. This is how we're to fellowship. And God moves. Now it doesn't really explain it. They're praying, God moves. It doesn't say at the moment they prayed. Sometimes Scripture does that. An angel sent. But oftentimes when people pray, God responds and he sends angels. He moves on people's hearts. He makes things happen. And it's implied here. The church is praying. Now, would God have saved Peter? God had plans for Peter. God had his will. God is sovereign. And yet the church is connected to the actions of God through their passionate prayers. And I don't understand how that happens, but it does, and I want to be a part of it. Okay, so here we're going to get into verses 6. And it's going to go, let's go to 19. This is another lengthy passage. So this is what happens. The church is praying. And that's the right response when you get that sucker punch to the gut and you don't know what to do. Gather your friends, gather your people, get together, pray and keep praying, and pray with intensity. Pray with earnestness, pray with passion. Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. So this is the night that Peter's about to be brought out. The festival must be over. Herod's going to bring him out. Herod intends to kill him. Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping. He was sleeping. Okay? He's in prison. His friend has been killed. He knows that Herod intends to kill him. Peter is sleeping. Okay? He's sleeping. I know that some of you in here, you have trouble sleeping. You have trouble getting rest. I know that people struggle. There's people that struggle with that. Peter is sleeping. In the midst of the crisis, he's asleep. Later, we're going to see Paul in prison, and he's praising. You know, he's up late at night, and he's praising. And it just hit me that Peter sleeping is almost an act of worship. Peter's at peace. Peter's in a state of trust. Peter's trusting God. Now, whether he has some word, whether he has a visitation, whether he has some knowledge that he's going to be okay or not, he's trusting God. Circumstances are stacked against him. He's asleep. It made me think of Psalm 127. And I kind of joke that a verse in Psalm 127 is my life verse. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep. Like, I'll claim that, you know. And I make jokes about this a lot. You know, sleep is actually really, really important to your overall health, to your emotional health, to your well-being, to your physical health. And I don't eat that great. I don't eat terribly. I've been eating a lot of mushrooms, thanks to Chris. I've had like chicken of the woods every night, or hen of the woods, whatever. I don't get as much exercise as I should, but I say, you know what, I'm going to get that sleep. I'm going to get that 8 hours. And we have a newborn in our house, and I still do all right in that department. It makes my wife kind of mad because she's the one that gets up with the baby. But you can claim that. God gives to his beloved sleep. If the Lord, Psalm 127 is the psalm where it says, unless the Lord builds a house, they that labor in vain. And it's in vain that you get up early and stay up late and eat the bread of anxious toil. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep. And then it goes on to talk about, you know, the children of your youth being arrows in the hands of the warrior. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, for many of you, probably the reason you don't get sleep is the arrows in your hand, the children, you know, of your youth. But, so I pray that God, if you struggle with that, God gives you sleep. Peter's asleep, and his sleep is a trust in the Lord. It's actually an act of worship. It's a signifying, I trust you, God, so much that I can just chill out at this moment. I'm chained to two guards. Herod wants to take me out. He wants to kill me. He's killed James. I'm going to sleep. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. So it must have been a deep sleep. You know, he didn't tap him. He struck Peter. And Peter still doesn't really get up. He gets up quickly. The chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out, followed him. He didn't know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He thought he was still asleep. He's having a dream. He's seeing a vision. He's out. He's like deep sleep. But he's just kind of going along with it. And when they passed the first gate and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. Peter came to himself and said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So the angel delivers him. He doesn't even, he's just resting. Like, he still thinks he's sleeping, daydreaming, having a dream, having a vision. And he's out in the middle of a street, and he wakes up and he's like, "Oh, that was real. Okay." And so God can deliver you without you even realizing what's happening, If you just kind of obey, if you just kind of carry on and obey, God can deliver you. And you might not even realize it till you're standing free and clear in the middle of the street. When he realized this, he went to the house, this is verse 12, of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Okay, so the church has grown to over 5,000. I don't know what the count is, the number is in Jerusalem. It says prayer in verse 5, earnest prayer was being made to him, made for him, was made to God by the church. The whole church is praying, but here we have a group of the church, a smaller portion of the church, who met in John Mark's mother's home. Her name was Mary. And they're praying. They're actually praying at this time. So there was prayer going on all through that week, all across the church. This particular group of people was praying for him. And he knocks at the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Okay? That seems like something my daughters might do, Like, actually, I know this happens. Like, I'll knock on the door, and I'll hear him yell, "Dad's home, Dad's home," and nobody comes and unlocks the door to let me in. So in her joy, she went and did this. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." So she maybe is like, maybe she's a little bit absent-minded, But their first idea is that she's crazy, and here she's already left Peter. She could be just kind of a little bit of an airhead maybe. Sorry, Rhoda, I don't know if that's true or not. But she did know Peter's voice. She listened to his teaching. She knew his voice well enough to know it was him. And she believed it and went and told them. So sometimes we get the order of things wrong, but it's important that we know the voice and that we believe, And her name gets mentioned. She's part of this testimony. She gets named in the Bible. So there's that. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Okay, so they were saying, "It's his angel." There was a Jewish tradition that everyone had an angel, like a personal angel, and that it looked like you and could even, represent you at times. So what we see is we have angels mentioned twice in two different scenarios. So Scripture records an angel released Peter, right? And that happened. That was real. An angel did that. And here we have, they think it's his angel. And Scripture's not confirming or denying that that's reality. It's just saying what they said, what the people there said. But an angel really did release him from prison. And so sometimes there's misconception and misunderstanding about angels. Sometimes there's speculation based on tradition. But an angel did release Peter. We can bank on that. Scripture records that, says it happened. Peter goes in, tells him what happened. He shushes him so they don't get everybody's attention. And then he leaves. He says, "Go tell James." Not the James that was killed. This is James, the author of the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he went to another place. Okay, so Peter's released, and he moves on. He goes elsewhere. He kind of starts to disappear from the narrative. the story of Acts shifts its focus. But he's delivered. He's delivered, and he's delivered. There's things that we know. The church prayed. Peter's delivered. An angel moves. God saves him. Herod intends to kill. He's already killed someone. Now, did they pray for James? I believe they prayed for James. James perished. James was killed. Peter dies later. But in the scope of eternity, we need a correct perspective. In the scope of eternity, the intermittent time, the time in between when James was killed and Peter was killed, was significant, but it's a vapor in comparison to eternity. So God may deliver you, he may not. Some of us may die young, and some of us may live like John to be exiled on an island. But the life that we have on earth is a vapor. And one of the Psalms, a Psalm of Moses says, teach me to number my days aright that I may gain a heart of wisdom. We need an internal perspective to understand things. God didn't fail James and then, you know, come through for Peter. God had his plans and they were accomplished. God was good to James. He is good to James. God was good to Peter. Peter still later was crucified. Tradition says upside down. He departs. So when the day came, I'm going to kind of go quickly and then go to the last portion. There was no little disturbance. The soldiers were not in cahoots. Just like with Jesus's crucifixion, they didn't just let him. You know, he just was faking death, and they let him out of the tomb. The soldiers' lives were on the line, and we'll see here they weren't in collaboration with the church, and then let Peter go, and then somehow they just kind of got a slap on the wrist and got out of it. He examined the sentries, that's Herod, in order that they should be put to death. Okay, so if their prisoner escaped, they were to suffer the same fate, the same sentence that the prisoner they were guarding suffered. So they were killed. Okay, they weren't collaborating. It was miraculous. It was supernatural that Peter was released. And then Herod goes down to Caesarea. The death of Herod, verse 20. And I want to go back to verse 12. Peter goes to the house of Mary, right? Mary, and it says that she was the mother of John, also called Mark. This is Mark, the gospel writer. John Mark, the companion of Paul and Barnabas. We'll see what happens. It's the beginning of kind of a new section. And they actually, I guess I'll tell you, they split. Paul and Barnabas split over the decision to bring John Mark along. And that's a really cool story that we'll get to. But parents, people, opening your home to the church, opening your home for prayer, opening your home for fellowship serves immediate purpose. Mary had opened her home. She was blessing the church. She was giving them a place to pray. This was a regular practice. She also then became a sanctuary when Peter escaped. It was a safe house. It was a place for a person in crisis who's in the process of being delivered to come and to, you know, to find a safe place to hide. Okay? There's immediate purpose. Also, her son, the next generation, he was a witness to these things, and he adopted the faith, and he carried it on. And then he wrote the Gospel of Mark. So ultimately, you can trace back. We have portions of Scripture that exist, ultimately, because this mom opened her home. She showed hospitality. She showed hospitality. Okay, so that's a challenge to you. Open your homes. You may think, this is a burden on my family. This is a burden on my children. You know, they're whatever. This will be a blessing. Now, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves when you bring people into your home, and protect your children, of course, and take care of your family. But don't be afraid to open your home. You know, we live in a fearful culture. We think all kinds of bad things can happen, and we don't have faith, and we don't see the amazing things that God can do with a simple sacrifice of showing hospitality. So I think that should be a hallmark as well of our church, of our people, of our lives, if you're able. So going on, Herod's angry in verse 20. He's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they come with one accord, and having persuaded the king's chamberlain, they ask for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So they were coastal cities. The region that Herod oversaw provided their food, and they needed food. So they come to Herod, and on an appointed day, he put on royal robes, took a seat on the throne, delivered an oration to him, and the people were shouting, "The voice of God, not a man." So he goes out to them. He puts on his robes. And I save this here on my phone. We have extra-biblical history. So Josephus was a well-known, respected historian from the time period. He recorded this event. And I took a screenshot. I wanted to read it to you. So it says, this is the writing of Josephus. He said of Herod, "He put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, came into the theater early in the morning, at which the time the sun was shining. The silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god." And then it goes on to say, "A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life." So this is not a biblical writing. This is a historian recording events at that time, recorded this of Herod. So scripture tells us to put on his robes. Josephus says it was made of silver. The sun hit him. Anyway, the people, you know, he lives for the praise of people. He lives for the to please people. So people are happy with him. People like him. And they call out the voice of a god and not a man. And he doesn't refute them. He receives their praise. And scripture says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and breathed his last." So Herod is called a god. He receives that praise. He receives what is for God alone. We know that he's prideful. He wants to exalt himself. And Jesus said, God's word is proven true. God's word was proven true for James. It's proven true for John. He also told Peter that when you're young, you go where you want. But when you're old, someone else will take your hand and stretch it out. You're not going to go where you want. You'll be taken into custody and ultimately killed. And again, Jesus said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Its fate is fulfilled or accomplished. The word of Jesus is proved true in the lives of Herod. And we have example. Because these people called people gods of this time. So just previously in Acts, let me see where I wrote it down. Acts chapter 10, verse 25, when Peter went to the Gentiles, they bowed down and worshipped him. And he said, "Don't worship me, I'm just a man like you." And he gave glory to God. Coming up in Acts 14, 12, Paul and Barnabas, they're worshipped as Zeus and Hermes. And they said, the priest from the Temple of Zeus want to bring a garland and put it on him and a bull to sacrifice, and they tear their garments. And they say, "We're just men. You know, we're just men like you. We're not gods." They refuse to accept what belongs to God alone. And we have that contrast. They humble themselves, and God exalts them. So Herod is killed. Herod tried to destroy the move of God. He just tried to destroy the man of God. He tried to destroy the work of God. And ultimately, Herod himself is destroyed. And then we have another but, that other conjunction, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The enemies of God are dead. God is alive. God's word prevails. The move of God continues. And so if you're facing things in your life that seem insurmountable, if circumstances are stacked up against you, gather your people and pray, sleep, trust God, His purposes will prevail. You can examine yourself. Am I being prideful? Am I seeking the praise of man? Am I fearing the Lord? Am I aligned with God? You can trust God. God is good, and God will come through. But Herod, we see, the ultimate end, we see the logical conclusion of seeking the praise of men. You destroy yourself. And you bring havoc to those around you. And the church, the word of God increases and it multiplies. I've wrestled with this. Because I look and I see martyrs, you see persecution, you see hardship, and you see the church grow. Have you ever wondered, like, have you ever thought about that? And we live, like Sean was talking about our country, we live in a country that has a system that protects us from the whims of tyrannical leaders. We don't have people that are thrown in prison for their beliefs that come contrary to whoever happens to be in charge. I mean, really, there's injustices and there's problems, but by and large, the people that go to jail, the people that are arrested are people that, you know, have committed crimes, have broken the law. And yet, you know, we have a malaise in the church somewhat. And I wrestle with this. I'm just being honest, and I don't have a conclusion, or I don't have a solution. I don't have a tied up with a bow resolution. But you see the church face persecution, and you see the church grow. You see God prevail. You see it multiplied throughout church history. You know, we have leaders who say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When you try to destroy it, it multiplies. And yet, we have a system. We have peace. We have, you know, a political system, an economy that by and large functions well enough that there's not severe injustice and people can go about their lives and they can take care of their families and provide, and they're free of persecution. It's operating, and it's a thing to give God glory for. But how do we maintain the earnest prayer, the feeling of intensity, the dependence on God alone? And this is not a new problem. But I think through the Holy Spirit, we can get this right. We can figure this out. We can remain humble. We can remain in the fear of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. We can remain passionate. We can remain fearless. You know, Peter was asleep in prison. And that's a big point, you know. I mean, sometimes we lose sleep over the silliest things. But Peter had been arrested before. In Acts chapter 3, he was arrested. In Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles were arrested, and then they were beaten. And as we put ourselves out there, as Peter put himself out there, he became comfortable in uncomfortable situations. Does that make sense? Like, if you go into an uncomfortable situation enough times, you get comfortable there. And we need to push ourselves. Actually, we need to allow ourselves to be pushed by God, by the Holy Spirit, into uncomfortable situations for the sake of the kingdom of God. And what happens is there's a educational philosophy or theory. They call it the zone of proximal development. It's like this magic, not magic, but it's like as a teacher, you want to hit the content of your students just beyond what they're comfortable with, but not so challenging that there's no possible way they get it, and you want to stay in that zone, and they continue to develop. And I think we need to push ourselves out there. We need to go into the world. We need to preach the gospel. We need to pray for people. We need to, the five things up here, we need to be doing evangelism. We need to be carrying out acts of service. We need to be generous with our time and our talents and our resources in a way that makes us uncomfortable enough that we get comfortable with it, and then we go further. Does that make sense? And I think that's one of the ways that we battle complacency. Peter went from prison, and then he goes out, and he keeps preaching. You know, he wasn't knocked off his mission because of hardship, because of things not going his way. Because, you know, He had too many close calls and he got scared. He continued and he persevered. And so I guess this is where I wrap up. I want to lay that challenge that we need to put ourselves in wisdom in uncomfortable situations for the sake of the gospel until we get comfortable there, and then we need to go farther. And we need to reach the world. We need to reach our community. We need to share the gospel. We need to do evangelism. We need to pray for strangers. We need to pray for things that we're not comfortable praying for. We need to ask God for things that we're not sure he's going to come, you know, he's going to do. He didn't save James, but he saved Peter. Maybe we can pray for things and they may not happen the first time we pray. But we can continue to pray and seek God and he'll move. But I want to get this right. I don't want to get that comfort. I don't want to get that complacency. I don't want to get off focus. You know, tragedy has a way of getting you on the right focus. Hardship has a way of realigning your focus. But I want to handle the good times in a way that pleases God as well. We may find times of persecution. We may find ourselves there. But I don't want to wait for that to be doing the things that God calls us to do. Are you with me? Okay. Let's pray. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they went out, and they brought a guy with them. And so when you go do that stuff, take people with you. Take young people with you. That's how you make disciples, okay? Jesus, I hope this was true to your word. I hope that you move, that your spirit takes these seeds and they grow and they produce fruit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your body. We thank you that you bought us, you adopted us, and you brought us into your family. God, we want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.